We'll turn our attention now to God's Word in the Gospel of Luke. So if you'll take your copy of the Bible and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles that you'll find in the seat in front of you, it's the black hardback in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 864. Page 864. Luke, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the last encounter Luke records in this chapter, verses 36 through verse 50. But before we begin in earnest, as we like to do in training our children and helping our families, want to address the kids with us briefly first. And let's read verses 47 through 50, just the last four verses. And adults and parents, if you can help the children next to you, find Luke 7, verse 47. We'll read verses 47 to 50. This is Jesus speaking, and he says in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, children, as you've probably already realized, everybody's different. We have different faces. We have different shapes and sizes. We have different colors. Some of us speak differently. Some of us dress differently. We all live in different places. We're all different. You're different, even from people in your home, your brothers and sisters and your friends. But we're also all the same in many ways. We all have opposable thumbs, which are good things to have. We all have faces and bodies. We all have souls. We were made by God. There's also one thing that makes us all the same that we sometimes don't think about as much as we should. One thing that makes us all the same, no matter what size, shape, color we are all sinners. We have all failed to honor the God who made us. One thing that makes everyone the same around the world, including you and me, is that we are sinners. And what good news there is in realizing this is God sent his son Jesus to save every sinner who comes to them. No matter how different they may be in other ways, Jesus saves every sinner the same who trusts in him. And that's our big idea that we're going to look at this morning. And if you're using one of the little note half sheets in front of you, our big idea is we are all sinners. Jesus saves every sinner who trusts him. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning and hopefully continue that conversation as well even after this. But we want to go ahead now also, and for our children grades 3 and below or 8 years and younger, we can dismiss you to the time of ministry across the way there. You can all scamper off, and we like to continually offer this opportunity for parents and families as they're training their children, and we always encourage and like to incorporate our children into our corporate worship as soon as they're able to listen with understanding and profit from the time together. But God bless them as they go. We're all across the way there. Well, let's all then return ourselves to Luke chapter 7, and we'll go up to verse 36 and read through verse 36 through 50 and see this entire encounter, and then we'll pray and ask God's help as we look at this together this morning. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And here it is written, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering him, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me. Let's seek him together in prayer. Our Father, there are only sinners in this room, as you know. And perhaps our greatest sin is our difficulty in confessing that. Help us, we pray. And help us for the joy that you've given us in that confession. For your Son has come not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And there is great hope and great joy and great peace that you have offered us by your mercies, by your grace, by your love, without any motivation residing in us, but wholly of your eternal kindness to bring us to yourself in Christ and forgive us our sins, satisfying your holiness on the death of your Son, promising us life in his name as he rose from the dead. Our Father, we need your help this morning to understand how this afternoon lunch 2,000 years ago still preaches to us and speaks to us and calls us to your Son. Father, we pray that all of us might hold before you, giving you glory and with honesty, that we are indeed sinners. And we equally pray, pleading before you in the work of your Spirit, that each one among us might boldly confess to you that we trust your Son and know forgiveness and peace as we love him. We pray, as this is your work and not the work of any man, we pray that you would work. We pray you would be glorified. We pray, Father, that courage and confidence and assurance might spring forth from your people for your glory. We pray, Father, that contrition and humility would come to those who do not yet know you, that they would trust your Son, throw themselves upon him. We pray for the one who speaks your word. Please give him care and love as he speaks. We pray for all of us who hear. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. We ask this, Father, for the glory of your name and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. It's usually the first word that the committee removes when a hymn is modernized. It's usually the last word people use to describe the human condition. The famous English poet Alexander Pope said, "To err is human." We'll admit that we err. We'll admit we're imperfect. We'll admit we've made mistakes, we have regrets, we've done things for which we'd like to apologize. But rarely will you hear someone say, "I have sinned." Or even more, that "I am a sinner." In his famous book of a couple decades ago, Carl Menninger, a humanist psychiatrist, not a Christian, wrote a book, "Whatever Became of Sin." He observed this: "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our experts, one misses any mention of, quote, sin. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Is it only that we are stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, even vague guilt feelings, but has no one committed any sins? We may have believed in our society that we have progressed to the point where we no longer take the label of sinner, maybe taking the point of Nathaniel Hawthorne's famous literature that most of us read in high school, The Scarlet Letter, that we ought not label anyone a sinner. Maybe the criminals or the scandalous, the incarcerated, the outcasts, maybe they have sinned, but you or me, are we sinners? The thing is, as we see in this passage, the trouble over the label sinner is actually not a modern trouble at all. It's actually a very ancient one. And yet the need to accept it personally remains for two very important reasons that course through this passage and interaction Jesus has. We all are sinners and have sinned against God. And for our sin, God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the controversy over who's actually a sinner was really at the center of Jesus' ministry and really his conflict with the Pharisees. They were upset with Jesus largely because of those two points, because he said that they were sinners and he said that he is their Savior if they would come to him. It really kicked off early in his ministry, as early as chapter 5, when Jesus healed the paralytic. And he proclaimed to the paralytic whose friends dug a hole in the roof and dropped him before Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he raised the paralytic to demonstrate that point. And Jesus' healing was so, as he said in verse 24 of chapter 5, that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees then began grumbling over what he claimed and with whom he associated. You see it in verse 34, just before our passage, as Jesus records to them or repeats back to them their accusations of him. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Despite Jesus' power to raise the dead, despite his power to heal the sick and the lame, Jesus was rejected as a glutton and a drunkard because he mingled with sinners. And yet he will say then in verse 35, the verse right before our passage, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." The problem the Pharisees had was exactly who those children were. God's wisdom was being vindicated and justified by tax collectors, prostitutes, the outcasts who were confessing their sins and coming to Christ and being saved. And yet those who saw themselves as God's righteous ones, the Pharisees and others, were rejecting the wisdom of God. They were not wisdom's children, because God was showing grace to the sinful who confessed they were sinners and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the Savior for sinners. So if God's work then, if God's wisdom is being shown in sinners, then where did the, quote, righteous Pharisees fit in with God's plan? That's what Simon, our friend here in this passage, the Pharisee, wants to find out. So he invites Jesus over for lunch. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. It's Mother's Day, so we're going to look at the transformation of this woman. And we'll get it out of the way. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. We're grateful to God for you. But this is actually not about the woman. She never speaks. This is actually not about Jesus interacting with this woman. This passage is primarily about a skeptical and self-righteous Pharisee and the Lord's appeal to him to see himself as a sinner and to trust in him and be forgiven by faith in Christ. That's what this is about. And what we learn in this passage is that our Lord has come to rescue sinners, even the sinners that don't realize they're sinners. He has come to rescue the sinful so that we would all know that we are sinners and that Jesus does save all sinners who trust him. That's the point here that we see in this text, what we are to glean from it. And what we want to do then is look through the five main movements of this text. We'll see the Pharisee's invitation. We'll see the intrusion of this sinful woman, the indignation of the Pharisee, Jesus' interruption, and then Jesus' invitation. That we'd all know we are sinners, and Jesus is the great Savior of every sinner. Well, let's begin here in verse 36 and look at the Pharisee's invitation. Simon is wanting to find out a little more about Jesus, and so he invites him. Now, Jesus has demonstrated undeniable power so that earlier in chapter 7 and verse 16, people were hailing him as a great prophet. God is visiting his people, and surely they're on the right track. But the Pharisees had obvious reservations with Jesus. And so this Pharisee, Simon, invites him to a meal. This would be an opportunity for this skeptical Pharisee to investigate Jesus further, to invite his friends over even, and to interact a little more. And notice in verse 36, the simple narrative phrase, Jesus went into the Pharisee's house. That should stand out to us. The Lord did eat with tax collectors and sinners, as well as Pharisees and the self-righteous. Oftentimes, people will misconstrue Jesus' reproof of the Pharisees as though it's acceptable to despise, ignore, even hate people who are a little too self-righteous, a little too stiff. But Jesus lovingly called all sinners to himself, even those who refused in their pride to acknowledge they were sinners. Both the depravity of the scandalous and the pride of the self-righteous may be forgiven by Jesus. He saves every sinner. Jesus pushed no sinner away from himself. Jesus accepted every invitation to lunch. Jesus entered every home. People were only hindered to Jesus by their own unbelief, as Jesus will appeal to this Pharisee. But Jesus called even Pharisees to repent of their sin and to trust in him. And so he entered his house in verse 36 and took his place at the table. And I'll say later that he was reclining at the table, and it's a little different than we'll eat probably later. You would circle around a circle table that was lower to the ground, and you would lay on your left side, usually with your left arm sort of cocked at a 90-degree angle toward the table, and you would sort of arrange yourselves around the table on your side and then eat with your right hand. It made eating meals very intimate, as you can imagine. It also made them very conducive to important conversations. So, and meals were also more public than ours are today. If someone just randomly walked into your home this afternoon, it would probably be at least a little odd. But meals were often very public, and they were done oftentimes in small courtyards, and the doors would be left open so that people could come in and sit near the walls and listen to conversation that was going on. Such an important meal like this, where you have a Pharisee and his friends inviting the one who may be a great prophet, Jesus, would certainly invite attention. And so people were free to come and go and to listen, even uninvited guests. But some guests, though, were supposed to know that even though the shingle was out for welcome, they still weren't invited. And so what we see here in verse 37 and 38 is the intrusion of a sinner. A sinner's intrusion to the meal. And Luke records it for us in verse 37, behold. And what's shocking is not that she's a woman of the city, but that she was a sinner. Now, Luke is using the Pharisee's conventional attitude to show the shock that would have rippled through the room when she walks in. This woman would make any Pharisee nervous to have under his roof. Now, the Pharisees were a lay movement that started a couple hundred years before Jesus' time. It's important to distinguish. I had to remind my son the other day, we're looking at a Ferris wheel, and he said, looked at a Pharisee. It's a Ferris wheel. No, it's a Pharisee. Yes, yeah, what I said. It's a Pharisee. It's like, okay, well, maybe we're mixing Sunday school and real life here a little bit. The Pharisees were a lay movement that were relatively middle class, and they were designed, their whole momentum and their aim was to keep God's people faithful to God's word, sort of well-intentioned in certain regards. The problem was they invented their own traditions that are not found in the Bible. And they called those traditions and keeping them righteousness. Basically, you invent the rules, you keep your own rules, and you pat yourself on the back for being righteous. Maybe a little overgeneralized, but that's basically what they were doing. And their righteousness and their understanding included separating themselves from all impurity, including other people who were sinners. So in Simon's mind and in his friend's mind and the Pharisee's mind, he was righteous. He kept his traditions. He kept his rules. This woman was a sinner. And the two of them, in his own understanding, would have been as far apart as apples and oranges. They did not belong together. She has no hope with God. She's a sinner. I am one of God's chosen boys. I'm righteous. That is how the mentality he is bringing to this interaction. And he certainly would not want his righteousness defiled or in any way lose credibility by being in proximity with such a wicked sinner as this woman. We don't know what this woman was guilty of, but to have a label like this, it was likely something scandalous. She may have been a prostitute. She may have been guilty of public adultery. She may have been married to a dishonorable man like a tax collector and involved in all sorts of scandalous things. But of course, this woman would know what people would say. This woman would know whose house she's going into and what the owner, Simon, would say. But it says in verse 37 that she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. So she courageously sought him. And there are at least three characteristics in this woman that are vital for us to observe and understand to really get at what the Lord is intending to teach us. There are three characteristics here are really vital characteristics of just being a Christian. And the first is that she sought Jesus because Jesus had forgiven her sin. She was forgiven. Now, this woman is acting like a sinner who knew she was guilty of sin, who knew she had violated the holiness of God, and yet who had been forgiven. And that'll be clearer a little later in verses 47 and 48. And when Jesus says in verse 47, her sins are forgiven, and he tells her in verse 48 the same thing, your sins are forgiven, we would prefer to render that in the original just like other versions do, the New American Standard, for example, you have been forgiven. Her sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus is referring to a past act. This woman's deep searching and reverence of the Lord Jesus comes from one source. She's been forgiven of her sin. And we don't know when she originally encountered Jesus. He's been traveling, teaching, healing so many. He's been associating with a lot of sinners, enough to be accused of that by the Pharisees. This woman was likely within one of those groups. And amazingly, the sinful woman found that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why he was on earth at all, to call sinners to repentance. And this woman had found and experienced that authority in her life, the power to forgive her sins. And Jesus came not just with the authority to pronounce forgiveness, he came with the authority to accomplish it. His righteous life and the animosity that it raised, even among the Pharisees and other opponents, was God's plan to even save those who were trusting him, like this woman. Did you see this conflict with the Pharisees that is just beginning to blossom here is eventually going to lead to Jesus' crucifixion, in which he, on that cross, would bear the judgment that sinners deserve and offer them the righteousness of his perfect life before God in this great exchange. So that all who believe upon him, like this woman, like you and I, like all who trust him, are saved from the just judgment of God for their sin and given by their faith in him the righteousness that no one deserves as the free gift of God, forgiving their sins. That's why this woman had come. She had not understood all of that yet, but she knew the authority that Jesus had from God. She had come because, as Jesus says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Her faith in Christ had saved her. She searches Jesus because he had forgiven her sins. And secondly, we see her faith in Jesus shown by her love for him. Her faith is demonstrated by her love. Faith looks like love, like this lavish devotion, like at the end of verse 37, bringing this flask of ointment, this expensive perfume women would wear around their necks in a small flask. It was only reserved for really celebratory occasions, special events. And she is pouring it out on Jesus. This Jesus is her joyful love. Jesus is the object of her affections. Trusting him, she now belongs to him. And belonging to him, she's seeking him out, devoted to him. Jesus' forgiveness of her sin was not a momentary act. It was the establishing of a relationship. He now has authority to forgive sins, which means he has authority. And she trusts and follows him, and her devotion and her love belong to him. Her faith is shown by her love. And that means, thirdly, that her love for Jesus superseded everyone else. That clearly stands out here. Her love for Jesus superseded any other man. All that mattered was getting to Jesus. think about it for a moment and put ourselves back in her shoes. Can you imagine the courage it took to enter a Pharisee's house? She was not unaware of the insults she would receive, not unaware of the scorn that she had received probably countless times before that. She's going right into the heart of it, to the laughingstock that she would even make of herself. Yet again, she would be reminded she is a sinner. She already knew that. And she would be reminded again in a humiliating and insulting way. What great courage that is flowing from her devotion to the Lord. And in her devotion to the Lord, she even makes it worse. Look at verse 38. She is embarrassing herself. Now, with all of the men reclining at the table, their feet would have been extended. It would have been very easy for her to then approach Jesus to his feet, to come from into the room, to the courtyard, and to come near to the table. And she comes, and it says in verse 38 that she's standing there behind him at his feet, weeping. This isn't a solitary tear. The word translated weeping here is used for rain elsewhere in the New Testament. This woman is sobbing. Sobbing at the feet of Jesus, and so much so that her tears are all over his feet. And so she then undoes the hair of her head to wipe them. Women did not undo their hair in public. It was a shameful thing. You would only do it in moments of great grief where you didn't care what other people were thinking. And so she unlooses her hair and then uses her hair then to wash his feet. That is the act of a menial slave. And she is washing him with her hair, totally embarrassing herself, making it worse. And then to kiss his feet and to take this expensive ointment and to pour it out. This is something you would pour on someone's head to honor them. And she pours it out, not even worthy to reach to Jesus' head. She dumps it out on his feet. Now, this woman is already a social outcast. This right here is what you would call an e-break to a party. All conversation has stopped at this point. Everybody is watching this. This is incredible. People would say, what are you doing? Get a hold of yourself, woman. You're already at a low point. Good grief. Have some pride. She has totally unaware and oblivious of public opinion. All that mattered to her was her Lord and her love for him more than anyone else. She is a sinner, desperate in scandal, but she had been forgiven by her faith in Jesus, and her sincere faith was shown by her love for him. And it's a love that superseded the opinions of all other men and women and any insult she might receive for the sake of her devotion to Jesus. So it might even be helpful at this point to ask the question Jesus will ask in verse 44. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? What do you see when you see her? This is Christianity. Do you understand? She is a great sinner, but found great forgiveness in Jesus. And so love for him and carelessness toward the opinions of others actually makes sense. Do you understand that? That's a question we have to ask because not everybody does. Look at verse 39. And we see, thirdly, the Pharisees' indignation, the indignation of Simon. Simon, verse 39, the one who had invited him, saw this. But all he sees is every suspicion he had of Jesus confirmed. I knew it. This guy can't be a prophet. If he were a prophet would know a sinner is touching him. He would know what sort of woman this is. And he would know that she's defiling him, and he would recoil, and he would push her away. Obviously, then, he can't be a prophet. Pharisee's indignant, and maybe a little happy that his lunch invitation has worked out so well. He's now confirmed all his suspicions about Jesus. Whatever it was this woman had done, it put her in another category for people like Simon, for Pharisees like him. And let's be honest, it puts her in another category for people like us. Of course, we'd be too polite to say it. So is Simon. Look at verse 39. He said all this, to himself. Self-righteousness is not necessarily public shouting and scorn. Self-righteousness displayed in this Pharisee is the quiet assurance, I'm not like that, I'm better. We do it in many ways. We pull up to the intersection. The car next to us is rattling, ours is humming quietly. We don't stare too long. We don't say anything aloud. We say to ourselves, I'm better. We observe someone else's dress or their deportment, their demeanor and their behavior, and we don't say anything. We maybe even compliment, but inside we say to ourselves, I'm better. Someone betrays their ignorance in a conversation by mispronouncing a word or saying something that's obviously wrong or saying something that you're really not supposed to say. And we feel this sense of pity and inside a sense of gratitude and think, I'm better. We must not immediately resist the temptation. We must immediately resist the temptation that we come to in passages like this to identify immediately with this woman in Jesus. Do you think the Lord would intend that we identify a little bit with this Pharisee? I think so. And in fact, if we were to refuse to do that, we would just be proving the point. I'm not like a Pharisee. I'm better. But we're not. The truth is, we're not. We all make categorical separations between ourselves and others because we're all sinners. That was the point that Simon missed. That's the point that he got wrong. What he did not get wrong was that this woman was a sinner. What he got wrong was assuming that that label and category did not apply to him too. So the Lord will mercifully, as he always does, lovingly help him understand. And so we have here this interruption of the self-righteous in verses 40 to 47. Jesus tells a little story, as he often does, and proves the point. We see Jesus' interruption. Now, while Simon is assuring himself in verse 39 that Jesus cannot be a prophet, Jesus then in verse 40 answers his thoughts. That's supposed to be funny. He's not a prophet. He answers what you didn't say. Right already there, Simon knows he's in trouble right off, which is why he answers respectfully at the end of verse 40. Jesus knows who this woman is, and he knows what Simon is thinking, because he's far more than just a prophet. And what Jesus is going to do is lead Simon mercifully to see his self-righteousness and the error of his assumptions. And he begins with this story in verse 41 of two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. Now a denarii in Jesus' day was a day's wage. So effectively what we have, roughly speaking, is someone who owes 2 years worth of salary versus someone who owes a little over 2 months. About roughly how it works out. But the important point to see in Jesus' story is verse 42. When they could not pay, they could not pay. That is the entire point for Simon, and it is the entire point for you and I. When you owe a debt that you cannot pay, does it really matter how much you owe? It doesn't, effectively. Does your amount put you in a different category? No, you're a debtor. Whether you owe 2 months or 2 years, you're in debt. And in Jesus' day, to be a debtor could end you up in prison or worse, even than the consequences we have today. Both are in great need, and both need their debt as to what happens from this moneylender in verse 42 canceled. This certain moneylender cancels the debt of both. Literally, this word is forgiven. It's the same word in verses 47 and 48. It's the common word throughout the New Testament to describe God's gracious act in forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, Paul describes Christians as those whom God in Christ forgave you, canceled your debt. He goes into more detail in Colossians 2, verse 13. God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceled our debts by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, as Jesus died, God was satisfying our debt to him by punishing his son. And in his risen life, God credits righteousness to those who trust him, making them alive with him. Their debt is forgiven. It's canceled. And so clearly, Jesus' simple story here has massive spiritual parallels. The money lender is God the Father. The debtors depict differing levels of sinner. The 500, obviously, this scandalous woman has committed many sins, as Jesus himself will say. And the 50, Simon. But what Simon is to see, what we are to see, is that both were desperate. They could not pay. It doesn't matter what you owe if you can't pay it. It's unpayable. You're stuck. Both were in desperate position. Both needed to have their debt forgiven. And what Jesus is pointing Simon to is this God that he only pretends to follow, is that God is ready to forgive and cancel debt. The Father whom sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty of that debt on the cross, Jesus is pointing Simon to. What we are to see is the desperateness of debtors, regardless of their debt, and the readiness of God to forgive and to save and cancel the debt with undeserved mercies. Now, of course, this simple story leads to Jesus' question in verse 42. Who's going to love the moneylender more? Well, when you think of these two debtors, they're both in the same position. One owes 2 months, one owes 2 years of wages, but they're in the same indebted position. But when their debts are canceled and forgiven, who's going to have felt it more? Who's going to feel more desperate? If you owe 2 months or 2 years of salary, the person who owes 2 years. Now, fundamentally, they're in the same position. But the person who's going to feel it more is the one who owes 2 years. That seems impossible. That seems out of reach. They know they're in debt. They know they have no way out except to be forgiven, have their debt canceled. The one who owes 2 months, that may seem attainable. They may counsel themselves in their hearts, well, yeah, I'm in debt. I can pay it, though. I mean, it's 2 months. I got time. I can work my way out of this. And certainly the debtor who owes 2 months is going to look at the person that owes 2 years and go, gee, what a mess. I mean, how'd they get themselves in that position? Good grief. I mean, give me a break. Jesus is illustrating here for Simon his position. The one who's going to feel more helpless and desperate is the one who owes 2 years of salary, the 500 denarii. The one who may is going to be tempted to assure themselves that really they're okay. Really, it's not as certainly not as bad as her debt. So certainly I must be in a better position. And they're not going to feel it as much. So upon the offer of forgiveness, who's going to rejoice in lavish, even embarrassing ways? The one who has been forgiven so much, the one who felt their debt, the one who knew they had no hope. And Simon rightly answers in verse 43, although with a little hesitation, he can see where this is going. Verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus reminds him, you've judged rightly. The one who felt most desperate, the one who felt their need most pointedly, the one who cannot believe, it's just gone. It's canceled. It's forgiven. I can't even believe it. How is that person going to respond? They're going to respond in ridiculous ways like this woman. Pour out love and affection for the one who forgave them. Can't even imagining in their wildest dreams that the scandal of their life is just gone and it's forgiven and that they can know that they assuredly are in right standing then with God. And so they're going to love much. And so then Jesus brings it home for us in verse 44, turning toward the woman. So likely looking back over his shoulder at the woman at his feet, turning toward the woman, he asks Simon, do you see this woman? Now, of course, Simon saw her. That's why he was talking to himself, right? But Jesus is pushing Simon to ask him, do you understand what you were observing? Can you get out of the wrong assumptions that you have about yourself and about God and about sin and about forgiveness and about me, Jesus? This woman felt the immensely unpayable debt of her sin. And she trusted in Jesus and found it was forgiven. A forgiveness of a debt she never hoped to repay. And it overflowed then in this ridiculous love. That's what Jesus is explaining in verses 44 and 46. She's wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, unceasingly kissing his feet in verse 45, and anointing them, verse 46, with expensive ointment. It wasn't a scandal. It wasn't ridiculous. It wasn't even embarrassing. It's normal for the sinner who's been forgiven by Jesus. The real scandal that Jesus is pointing out is Simon, beginning in verse 44 with this contrast. Simon did not even offer Jesus simple hospitality. He didn't, in verse 44, give water for Jesus' feet to wash. He didn't, in verse 45, greet Jesus with the acceptable social kiss, similar to a handshake and a hug in our day. He didn't even, in verse 46, give inexpensive normal oil to anoint Jesus' head, what was acceptable. The true scandal is that Simon didn't even treat Jesus with the most basic respect and hospitality that would have been offered to a welcomed guest who had been invited to lunch. The true scandal was that Simon had brought Jesus over just to interrogate him. Simon brought Jesus just to have his own self-righteousness confirmed. Simon brings Jesus as though he needs nothing from him, the one who has authority to forgive sins. I may owe 50 denarii, but that ain't much, and I can pay it back, and I don't need it forgiven. That was the real scandal. Now, let's make no mistake. When Jesus applies this in verse 47, therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many. It's true, she's had a more scandalous life than he had. And we ought not romanticize this woman. This is not the woman you invite over to babysit your kids. It's not the woman you rejoice when she moves in next door. So let's not be romantic about it. Jesus didn't gloss over the reality of her guilt or her scandalous life. Jesus' association with sinners does not mean that he was sort of indifferent to sin or celebrated in any way, but that he could forgive them and forgive all those who repent and trust him, and that they would be transformed by his grace and relationship to him and now belonging to him. But just like this woman, her sins are forgiven. They had been forgiven. That's why, verse 47, she loved much. We could translate that, therefore, she loved much. And the point is not that her acts of love had earned forgiveness, but that they came from it. Her acts of love came from her forgiveness. That was the point of the whole story. After her debts forgiven, overflowing in devotion. Her faith in Jesus, as Jesus makes clear in verse 50, is what led to forgiveness. And her faith and forgiveness then overflows in love. Simon wasn't watching scandal. Simon was observing the fruit of God's forgiveness in Christ. The one who feels the weight of debt to the holiness of God. And so when that weight is lifted, love just flows and comes out in devotion to him. Simon, however, as Jesus refers in the third person, is forgiven little and so loves little. Not even treating Jesus like a respected guest. Now, as Jesus often does here, he's addressing the Pharisees from their own assumptions. He often referred to them as the righteous. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's not Jesus assuring them that they're actually righteous. He's referring to them ironically as to those show the folly of their position. And even here, Jesus is showing the folly of Simon's position as though he just has this small debt that doesn't need to be forgiven, and so it's not so bad. Even perhaps something he could address himself. And if Simon would think if he needs forgiveness, it's really not anything. Certainly not enough to take seriously this Jesus who says he forgives sins. I mean, good grief, who needs that? Somebody wandering around, mingling with sinners and forgiving sin. I mean, Simon would think, I may have debt, but I can pay it. I'm different than this woman. I'm better. I'm not in that category. I'm not hopeless. I don't need a follower. I don't need this crutch, this glutton and drunkard who hangs out with all these unsavory, dirty people messing up my lunch. I'm not like them, and I don't need him. yeah, okay, I'm imperfect, but I don't need much forgiveness. Certainly not this embarrassing level of love for Jesus. Certainly not. Now, in one sense, if we understand the point of Jesus' story, Simon is right. His sins were less than this woman. Referring back to if we had to pick neighbors, we were voting on Simon or the sinful woman, we'd vote for Simon to have him move in next door. But Simon's delusion is that his debt can be paid. He's wrongly thinking that his sins do not create debt with God, and his desperate need of forgiveness and the great hope that is before him in the one who forgives sins, Jesus. And that should result in great love for Jesus and trust in him. And what we have in this interaction with Jesus and this Pharisee and this woman is really helpful and tremendous clarity as to what we mean when we say we're all sinners. When we say, and what we mean by, everyone is a sinner, what we're not saying is everyone is as bad as they could be. And maybe you're thinking, even this morning, that you think that phrase is still a little too harsh, sinner. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as so many people around me. But being a sinner does not mean that you don't love your kids or work hard or care about your friends and neighbors, or that there aren't people that are worse for you from you and that have committed worse and more scandalous things. But the Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it means just that. All have forsaken God's glory. To be a sinner means to have rebelled against the God who made us. Sin is rebelling against God. It's refusing to worship him. It is refusing to honor him as he deserves. It's rejecting how he's revealed himself to you in his creation, in your own conscience. Every time you know the difference between right or wrong is an indication that you are accountable to the God who invented right and wrong. Or rejecting his word as he's revealed himself to us and told us who he is. Sin is refusing and rejecting God. Sin is enjoying God's good gifts, life, breath, creation, our family and friends. And it's taking those as though we deserve them and that we earn them and that they belong to us and they're ours and that they didn't come from God and his mercies. Even though Simon was religious, he did not honor God. He did not believe God. He rejected his own frailty and dependence upon God. He rejected his own need of forgiveness and mercy from God. He acted as though God should boast in him, and not that he should boast in the Lord and seek him for forgiveness. That's what it means when we say all have sinned. All have selfishly rebelled against the God who made us, the God who's spoken to us, the God who sent his Son to save us by dying on the cross and rising again. And the wages of sin, as the Bible says, is death. Irrespective of the extent, all sinners are debtors deserving of death. And whether that death is 500 or whether that debt is 50, the penned payment is death. For God is holy, and his standard is absolute perfection. And once you're not perfect, you're not perfect. It doesn't matter how many blemishes there are. It doesn't matter how great the imperfection is. It's imperfection. That's why the Bible also says in James 2, verse 10, that if we have failed in one point of God's law, we are accountable of all of it. Because the point is, once we have failed, once we're a failure. And it doesn't matter how much you failed, you're in that category of failure. And all have failed and sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How will you pay your debt? How will you remove imperfection? How will you pay it back? You may be different than many sinners, but you are not in a different category. You're a sinner. You're accountable to God. You're guilty. You've failed him, as we all have. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home or a good home. Maybe you were taught a lot of wisdom and godly behavior, and so you've been shielded by a lot of scandal and a lot of consequences in your life. But you still have a debt. How will you pay it? How will you make it right with God? This is what we're to be asking ourselves. Do you feel the weight of your debts? Do you feel the reality you're a sinner? Sinned less than many? Yes. Sinned still? Absolutely. We're all sinners. And our great need then is to be forgiven by faith in Christ. Our great need is this one who entered the room. How will we pay our debt? This is the question that Jesus wants everyone to be asking. And it explains why he answers in verses 48 through 50 with an invitation. This is Jesus' invitation to forgiveness. He now turns publicly in verse 48 to address this woman. And really more than her, Jesus is addressing the entire room. He's already made the point that her sins are forgiven. Now what Jesus gives to her and gives to everyone in the room, that he is the one that they can be confident has the power to forgive sins. So he publicly assures her, your sins in verse 48 have been forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Despite the Pharisees' protest, despite the scandal, the scorn from others, she is forgiven. The most pitiable person in the room is not this woman. The most pitiable people in the room are the ones whom Jesus cannot say this of. Their sins are not forgiven. The most pitiable people are those like Simon, who are still tempting the impossible, paying back a debt that cannot be repaid, that are on a futile errand of trying to repay imperfection to perfection, and it can't be done. Now, as it usually does in Jesus' ministry, his pronouncement of forgiveness erupts in debate in verse 49. Who is this? Who forgives sins? That is an outstanding question. And it is one that we all ought to ask when we encounter Jesus who claims to forgive sins. And notice that Jesus does not pronounce the forgiveness of another, like maybe a normal prophet might, or a priest, or some other teacher. He does not say, the Lord says, you are forgiven. He does not say, it is says in the word, according to this, you are forgiven. He just directly pronounces forgiveness, like he has the authority to do so. That is amazing. That is shocking. These Pharisees are right to be indignant. Who is this who directly forgives sins? The right to forgive sins resides only in the one sinned against, God himself. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. So either Jesus is an inexcusable, contemptible blasphemer who ought to be put to the cross, or he actually has authority to forgive sins, who is going to the cross to accomplish that forgiveness. He's either God himself in the flesh with the authority to forgive, or he is a blasphemer. We need to remove Jesus from any category in our minds as anything other than one of those two. That he has not taught these wonderful, great things. He's a good teacher to glean things from. No, he's an absolute lunatic and an idiot if this isn't true. That's what question Jesus wants to leave them with, to leave us with. He actually has God's authority to forgive sins, which might explain why sinners like this woman come in and fall all over him and show such lavish, embarrassing love to him. It might explain why he has the power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to give walking to paralytics, and to do all sorts of other things that normal people just don't do. Who is this who forgives sins? It's God's Son. Who is this is a question that we all must answer. Is he a blasphemer whom we ought to dismiss as having no credibility? Or is he the Son of God who actually has authority to forgive sins, to forgive the most scandalous sinner, to forgive the self-righteous, and to call them to himself because he pays their penalty on the cross and gives them his righteousness? Jesus is exactly who he says he is and showed himself to be. He is God's Son who forgives sins, even ours. And we must answer this question. Will we remain in unbelief with unpaid debt to God, or will we be forgiven by trusting in his Son, believing upon him, and knowing then, regardless of the consequences of our sinful lives, peace with God? Verse 50. That's what he says to this woman. And he finishes with a challenge to all those who are questioning by assuring this woman publicly of her standing with God. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She knew who Jesus was. He was the promised Savior. She knew who she was, a sinner with guilt and hopeless debt before God. And she believed and was saved. She was rescued. She was brought out from under God's judgment for her sin. It's also what Paul wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 3, right after writing in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are," verse 24, "justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then he goes on to say that God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus, God justifies sinners. He rescues them out from their debt to his righteousness by giving them the righteousness of his Son, so that they stand forgiven. They stand justified. The most scandalous sinner finds that Jesus is enough, finds that he is the Savior, and all they need do is believe. Trust him. No one ever needs to despair of salvation. All they must do is trust in Christ, rely upon him, and then enter true peace. She can, this woman, Jesus says in verse 50, go in peace. This is the peace of forgiveness. This is the peace of being reconciled to God, to live before him without fear, to even live near him. A sinner, yes. Forgiven and near to God, yes. And what we see here vividly in this encounter is the difference between true, actual peace and what's falsely so called. These Pharisees are still muttering to themselves. You know why? They're scared. They're scared of God. They have to remind themselves of how good and righteous they are. You know why? Because they're afraid. Because if I admit there's any hole in this armor, I'm undone. They're afraid of others and the position they might lose. They're afraid of what they might lose in their social standing. They're afraid of admitting any sin in their lives. What's obvious? Afraid of admitting because they're scared, because they have no peace. This woman is in terrible circumstances, scorned publicly, a social outcast. She just had Jesus pronounce what everybody already knew. She has many sins. She's just made it worse by embarrassingly publicly devoting herself to Jesus. Do you think the scorn is going to go away now? No. But yet Jesus says, go into peace. She can live without fear of men because she has peace with God himself. This is the peace that Paul wrote about in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true peace. The tragic irony is the Pharisees are revered by men, but have no peace with God. They're under his judgment, afraid of men and afraid of him. And yet this woman is reviled by men, but has peace with God, no longer facing judgment, sinned greatly and yet forgiven. This is Jesus's message, as even it goes on in chapter 8, verse 1, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. This is the good news. Sinners can be forgiven. This is the gospel, that God forgives those who trust in Christ and brings them into his kingdom. And it all depends on who you see. So who do you see? I want to close with at least three truths about everyone that we ought to see. Three truths that we ought to see when we look in the mirror. The first, we are sinners. Fortunately, we're not all axe murderers. Most of us are fairly acceptable people that would make fine neighbors. But there are, and make no mistake, there are only sinners in this room. There are only sinners on this planet. the difference between you and a murderer or a rapist or a member of Al-Qaeda is only one of degree, not in kind. You are not in a different category. You're a sinner. You failed God. We're the same breed. Many have sinned, many of you have sinned less and in less scandalous ways, but we have all sinned. We are all sinners. That debt is unpayable. And it's something for us who are Christians to always remember. If we've been forgiven by faith in Jesus, do we remember that we've been forgiven an unpayable debt? That's why the Bible always charges us to remember who we were. The temptation for Christians as they grow in God's grace and wisdom is start to believe that the patterns of righteousness in their lives and obedience in their lives belong to them. But they are the blossom of God's grace. There is no fruit without root. And the root is not in us. It is in Christ, the one who forgives our sins and brings us to God. We've been saved. If we are Christians, we've been saved by sin that would have destroyed and damned us for all eternity. And even if we had 1,000 lives to try, you'd never have paid back that debt. We are sinners, and only that. Secondly, we ought to see that we may be forgiven by faith in Jesus. All sinners can be saved, no matter their debt or its extent. It may be forgiven. Forgiveness by faith in Christ covers it all. There is no reason. There is no reason that any sinner should ever despair of salvation. None at all. Christ covers all sin. You may know peace. The terror and confusion and the propping up of your pride that confuses and complicates your life may be removed if you just but trust in Christ and be forgiven. Have your sins forgiven. The peace that transcends all circumstances, all consequences even of the sin itself, the peace that is the root of all courage, like this woman, is walking before our God and knowing he is not my enemy any longer. He is now my Father because I've been forgiven and I'm in his kingdom. Jesus can forgive all our sin. He can forgive your scandalous sin that you would drop dead if anyone in here knew. And he can forgive all you good little boys and girls that think you're more righteous than you really are. Jesus can forgive every sinner. All who trust in him may be forgiven by faith. And then thirdly and lastly, and this is especially to encourage those of us who know Christ by faith, we have faith if we love him. We belong to him if we love him. What does faith look like? How do I know it's present in my life? Well, it's on display right here. This woman who sees the truth despite the skepticism all around her. That Jesus is God's son, that he is the savior of all who believe upon him. And sincere faith loves him, devoted to him. And with courage before others even pours out devotion upon him. Faith is not just a decision. Faith is not some external religious discipline. Faith is loving devotion to Christ. And if that is present, the assurance that Jesus gave to this woman is ours. Your faith has saved you. You may know peace. Do you love Jesus Christ? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The source of all our striving for obedience, the source of all desires to honor him with our lives, the source of all the effort and energies we expend to fight our sin and to grow in obedience remains in the fact that we love him because we've been forgiven. We give him our all because he has given us everything and we have nothing to earn, but only to receive. And so we love him. And if we trust him, we go in peace. Do you see this woman? Do you see yourself? You are a sinner. Jesus is the savior of every sinner who trusts him. Come to him. Trust him. Know peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your word would transcend all the feeble words that have been offered. We pray that the truth of your Son, this encounter with this woman would echo down even for eternity in us and through us. We do pray that we would even rejoice in confessing the truth that we are sinners, because there is a greater truth that you are a great Savior in your Son. We thank you for the salvation you have wrought in him and that you now extend. We pray we all might grasp it by faith, be found in your kingdom, knowing peace that you might be honored in it. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.